Leviticus 26. Hear now God's word. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. And for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues, according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. I will bring the sword against you that will execute vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths, when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. God promises great blessings to His people. Great blessings for their obedience and their faithfulness. He will bless them with an abundance and plenty. And He also has frightening, terrifying threats for those who will defy His law and those who will not obey it. And the Proverbs oftentimes apply these things, often take the laws of God and apply them to us in practical, everyday fashion. And we're going to look at something of the blessings, something of the idea that God makes us productive. God is the one who makes us productive. He's the one who blesses us, and He's also the one who can take away blessings and productivity. So if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23, we're going to look at several different proverbs that deal with the concept of productivity, fruitfulness, which is indeed, as Leviticus chapter 26 makes very clear, which is the blessing of God. He is the one who makes us productive and fruitful. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice. You have the image here of fallow ground. It's been plowed up, but nothing has been planted, or it's been plowed up and it doesn't become fruitful. But for some reason, this food that's in the fallow ground never comes to fruition. It never reaches its potential. It never becomes productive. And there are lots of reasons why people don't become productive while their fruitfulness is squandered. One of the most common referred to in the Proverbs is laziness. People are lazy, and so for that reason, their fallow ground is left unproductive because they're lazy or they're not diligent in getting the food out of the fallow ground. But this passage is dealing with something different. It says that the fallow ground is left unproductive, or the food is left in the ground, so to speak, for lack of justice, or it is swept away by injustice. When rulers and other powerful people act unjustly, deal unjustly, then it sometimes causes a lack of productivity. It hinders the fruitfulness of a people, productivity of the poor especially. And I want to look at one particular injustice in our own day, in our own land, that renders the fallow ground unproductive, that hurts the poor, but it's done very much with the intention of helping them. Men have great intentions of doing all kinds of good, but injustice can never achieve justice. Injustice can never bring about productivity and fruitfulness. Injustice leads to more injustice, and actually ends up, as this passage tells us very clearly, lack of justice hurts the poor, and it causes there to be much food left in the fallow ground. And I want to deal very practically and straightforward with a law that we've been encouraged to favor in our land, but I believe it's unbiblical. It does harm to the poor, it does harm to us, and it does harm to the whole society. And at root, we're going to see that it is unjust, and that's why it does all the harm. But it's done with good intentions. They really want to help the poor, and that's why they make this law. It's the minimum wage laws, the laws that say you cannot pay a person below this wage. All the reason when we set up minimum wage laws, and we have, as we've done in our culture, we have the intention of helping the poor. But I hope to show you that it doesn't help the poor. It hurts the poor in the end. And it means that fallow ground is going to be left without food. Fallow ground will be left unproductive. Now, most of us, or most who have supported this law and thought it was a good idea, have done so because we thought, well, that's great. Let's give the poor people a raise. Right? That minimum wage law, they're only making $6 an hour. Let's make it $8 an hour. And by the means of legislation, let's give them a raise. Okay, let's force employers to pay more money. And in the abstract, that sounds like a good idea. You know, oh yeah, let's give them a raise. How can we give these poor people a raise? Well, we can force this employer to pay them more, and that gives them a raise. And so it sounds great. Let's give everyone a raise. And you hear that jargon even used by politicians in Congress. They'll say, Congress got a raise last year. Shouldn't we give them a raise? But it's very simplistic, and it doesn't take into account reality. You cannot legislate pay raises. You cannot pass a law and then raise everyone's pay. Think about it for a minute. If you could really do this, why $8? Let's make everybody in America rich. Raise the hourly wage to $50 an hour. Okay, let's give everybody a raise. Everybody gets a raise, $50 an hour, and that'll be great, right? And we'll all become rich and wealthy and have a great standard of living. But we know right away that doesn't work, right? You're going to say, hold it. You know, some people aren't going to really worth $50 an hour, and employees are really not going to pay them $50 an hour. When you take this big leap from $8 to $50, it becomes obvious that you can't legislate pay raises. It won't work. I was calling somebody and talking to him about this week, and I said, are you in favor of the minimum wage? And they said, yes, I think everybody ought to make $800 an hour. All for it. But you see the absurdity. You cannot just legislate pay raises. It doesn't work. Now, what really happens? What really happens is the poor and really everyone suffers. I'll give you a practical illustration. Say you had an employer. He had 5 people working in his business. He's paying the minimum wage. And then the Congress passes a pay raise, gives everybody a pay raise, so to speak. They pass the minimum wage, and now he's got to pay them $8 an hour. He's faced with several things that are just not in the normal thinking of this. Oh, just give him a pay raise. He's faced with a dilemma suddenly. Now he's got 5 people working for him, and his expenses have just gone way up. Okay, his expenses have just shot through the roof because of this pay raise that someone else gave his employees. Okay, when he does that, he's got a few choices. One thing he could do is possibly say, I got to cut back. I can't afford to have all these employees. So I'm going to have 3 instead of 5. So there it goes. Fallow ground is left unproductive. 2 people lose a job as a result of this, quote, pay raise of minimum wage. Well, say he says, okay, well, hold it. I'm going to try to keep everybody employed. I'm going to try to raise their wages. But that means I've got 2 choices now. Either I'm going to lose money, profits go down. And who's going to be mad about that? Everybody investing in my company, right? Or my expenses are going to go up and my price is going to go up. And who's going to be mad about that? All my customers. So he's forced to raise the prices, and then everybody pays high prices, including
the poor.
They end up paying high prices too, because he has to pass that cost on of this pay raise that the state has given his employees. Or he may say, no, we're going to have to pack up. We can't afford to work here in America. Where do we go? We're going overseas. So the jobs are gone. The poor don't have jobs, or the low-skilled workers don't have jobs. And so the fallow ground is left unproductive. So the minimum wage laws are really not giving everyone a pay raise. They're actually taking jobs away. You see it, obviously, if we talk about a $50 pay raise, right? How jobs would disappear like that. We don't see it as clearly when it's just a $2 or $3. But the jobs leave then, too. And the fallow ground is left unproductive. And those who are low-skilled cannot get those jobs that would have been there if they were able to contract for themselves. But you know what? Even if this didn't happen, even if raising minimum wage worked, it would still be unjust, because the Scripture says the civil government has no jurisdiction here. Now, think about what happens when you establish a minimum wage law. The civil government comes to me, an employer, say, Joe Bob the employer, I'm employing these people. He comes to me and says, give all your employees a raise. Give them a raise. He's telling me how much to pay my employees. And then he says to them, with a sword in the belly, because whenever the state tells us to do something, they have a sword in their hand to enforce it. He says to them, you can't work for any less than this. And so the sword of the state is brought in, stuck in the belly of the employee, said, you can't work unless you get this much money. And he's stuck in the employer's belly, and he said, you can't pay him any less than this. And so through the use of the sword, they fix the price of labor. This is price fixing. Now, in America, we generally not like the idea of price fixing if we've had any economics. We say, you can't just say gas is going to be a dollar a gallon. That doesn't work. When the state comes in and says gas is going to be a dollar a gallon, we all go, oh, no, that's going to be bad. You know, some bad things are going to happen. I hope you've had enough economics to see that. Well, this is just price fixing of labor. You're telling people you can't sell your labor for this much. You got to sell it for this much. You can't sell it for less. And so it unjustly restricts liberty to make contracts. You should be free to make contracts at any rate you please, but the state unjustly limits your liberty to make those contracts when they establish minimum wage. And the fallow ground is left unproductive. People are unemployed because of this. Second reason it's unjust is the Bible does not give the civil magistrate jurisdiction over prices of labor, doesn't give them jurisdiction over prices of goods or labor. And those who claim that the state has jurisdiction over that need to prove it from the Scriptures. God has not given them jurisdiction over how much someone pays or is paid. And so in going beyond their jurisdiction, they act unjustly. They act tyrannically. The third reason is that they have made a criminal offense something that is not even a sin. Think about that for a minute. A minimum wage law is criminalizing an activity. What is the criminal activity of the minimum wage law? When you break the minimum wage law, what's your criminal act? What criminal act you've committed? You've agreed to contract wages at a price below some wage that somebody in Congress thought was perfect. That some congressman somewhere said, this is how much you can pay, and you have agreed to a contract at a price that's below that level. And that becomes a criminal act. It becomes a crime when they establish a minimum wage law. So that's unjust. They've made a crime something that is really not even a sin. You can contract work for whatever wage you please. And they can hire you at whatever wage they please. Or they ought to be able to. Now there's some objections. One is that these are non-livable wages, and paying a non-livable wage is unjust. Think about that for a second. They say, paying a non-livable wage is unjust. Now remember, as Christians, where do we find the standard for justice? In the Scriptures. We don't make it up. We don't determine in our own mind, well, that's a fair price for them. We can determine that's a fair price for us. That's a just wage for us, but we cannot determine it for others. And the Scriptures nowhere says that paying a non-livable wage is unjust. Think about this. There are some people who don't want a livable wage. They just want to make a few extra dollars and work a few hours a week with no other responsibilities, no problem. They just want to do something over here, make a little extra money, supplement their income. And are you saying it's a sin or a crime to pay them a non-livable wage? It's unjust? The Scripture does not teach that and won't support that. If someone's willing to work for a wage and someone else is willing to pay it, then it's just. The two people most able to determine what a just wage is the person who's buying the labor and a person who's selling the labor, the employer and the employee. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that as long as we pass unjust laws, injustice leaves food in the fallow ground of the poor. When there's a lack of justice, and this is an unjust law, it results in lack of productivity or loss of productivity. Now, you may not have thought about this, but is there a biblical way to raise wages? There really is. There's a biblical way to raise people's wages. It's called by becoming more productive. The way to increase, a way for a man to increase his wage is to become more productive. To do more, to make himself more marketable. To work in a way that makes him an expert in his field so people want to pay him more for it. So the biblical way to increase wages is to become more productive. And I want to show you how this minimum wage law actually undermines productivity again. If you pass a minimum wage law, people working for minimum wage get a raise, right? Without ever becoming more productive. They just keep doing the same old job, doing the same old way, and they wait for the government to give them a raise. Then the government gives them a raise. Without their increasing their productivity, without increasing their skills, their expertise, nothing. They get a raise. But in the biblical order, in the biblical way of thinking, this destroys all incentive. You've destroyed their incentive to become more productive. They're going to get a raise whether they're more productive or not. But in a biblical order, the way to raise wages and get people a higher standard of living is to make them more productive. And if they become more productive, then they'll have higher wages. So we again see how this law undermines productivity. And this proverb is so true. Proverbs 13:23. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. The injustice of the minimum wage law has caused a lot of waste. It has swept away productivity that could have been there. And many people are unemployed and unable to work because of this law. Now, as a pause in the middle of this, I want to get perspective on the fact that although unjust laws and unjust rulers can destroy productivity, and they can become very proficient at it. You just look at the Soviet Union. Unjust laws all over the place destroyed the productivity of the Soviet Union, and all those communist countries are destroyed in that way. But ultimately, we have to remember that productivity is not a matter of economic laws. Impersonal economic laws functioning in the world, that's not what makes people fruitful and productive. That's why I read Leviticus chapter 26. Ultimately, the thing that makes a nation, a people, or a person productive is righteousness. It's obedience to His law. And when people forsake God's law, will not walk in His ways, they will get unjust rulers who will oppress them and make them unproductive. And it's part of His judgment upon them, as we saw in Leviticus 26. But God ties up blessings and productivity and fruitfulness with obedience to Him and righteousness. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. It's a couple verses later. At verse 25. Verse 25, chapter 13. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his own soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. The righteous eats the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. So God here in this passage connects righteousness with satisfaction, being satisfied, and wickedness with being in want or lack of productivity, lack of fruitfulness. But God not only makes us wealthy or gives us prosperity, he also makes us able to enjoy what we have. You know, it's not a great blessing to have a bunch of stuff that you don't enjoy. It's not a great blessing to be fruitful and have all these wonderful things, but you're miserable and you don't enjoy them. So God not only gives prosperity, he enables us to be satisfied. He eats to the satisfying of his soul. Wealthy people can be very satisfied with their wealth, or they can be in want and misery and always coveting more, never satisfied. And people with very little can be very satisfied with what God has given them. We see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you'll turn there with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Here Solomon talks about the blessings of God. He is the one that enables us to enjoy our wealth, enjoy the good things we have. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. That's the gift of God, the ability to eat and drink and enjoy your toilsome labor under the sun, the ability to be satisfied with your riches and wealth and eat of it and rejoice in it. That is the gift of God. In contrast, the proverb says, the righteous man eats and drinks to the satisfying of his soul, while the stomach of the wicked is in want. So I don't want you to get the impression that the world is just a bunch of economic laws functioning out there apart from the law of God. That if we just put the right economic laws, get rid of the minimum wage law, everything will go well. Minimum wage law is unjust. I believe it's unjust. Scripture clearly teaches that, I think. But just getting rid of it does not mean blessings will come in apart from righteousness. We must walk in God's laws and walk in his ways. Because he's ultimately the one who gives wealth and gives us the ability to enjoy our wealth. The Proverbs continue. If we go on to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. We're looking at several Proverbs talking about productivity and fruitfulness. We want to look at a lady's productivity. The productivity of the wise woman. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. The power of a wife and a mother for great good or great ill should never be underestimated. There is incredible power in the hand of a woman in her home. She wields incredible power over her husband and over her children. And in her own house, she can shape the destiny of her husband and her children, those little souls that dance around her feet, in incredible ways. Incredible power. So that those proverbs we hit, they aren't biblical proverbs, but they're true, the ones in our culture. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There is great power in the teaching and training of the little ones. And whoever teaches and trains those little ones will control the world in the next generation. There's also another truth that's often heard. Behind every great man, there's a great woman. There's a great lady behind every great man. And that is true. So ladies, I don't ever want you to underestimate your ability and your place in this order of God's dominion. You taking dominion in your household transformed not only this generation through your husband, but the next through your children as you take dominion in the home. And don't ever be tempted to desert that great opportunity for, quote, a greater cause. Take heed of this verse and look at it again. See what it says. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Your calling, ladies, is to build your house, to build up these little ones, to build up your husband. If you have a husband or if you have children, then that is your calling. And I want to give you some ideas of how you would do that. How would you build a husband? What does that entail, building of a husband? Sounds funny. You could do a nice cartoon about the building of a husband, you know. You could do some, all kinds of things could be taken off from this. But there are ways you can build up your husband and really make him great. You are his helper. God has clearly said that in the Scriptures. You are his helper. You're his supporter. You're his best friend. You're his counselor. Closest counselor and confidant. And you are his lover. And as a wife, you are to build him up in all these areas. You are to protect him in these areas. You are to encourage him. And you have unparalleled ability, really, to make him great. Or to pull him down with your own hands. But you must choose to make him great. That must be your thinking. I have come. I'm a wife. If this is your thinking, like you say, I'm a wife. And my job is to build my house and to build my husband. To protect him. There are temptations out there. I need to see that he is protected at home. And I am his lover. He's discouraged. He comes home. It's a hard world to live in. I'm to be his encourager, his cheerleader, to champion him and to encourage him in his calling. And so that's your job. You are building a husband. And you're also building children. You're training children. You teach, you train, you support them, you discipline them, you disciple them, you encourage them. But you're preparing the next generation for conquest. You're preparing sons to fight the battle. You're preparing daughters to be wives who will build their homes. They'll be wise women who will build their homes. And you do it by example and by teaching and training. I hope you're starting to see the power of a woman, the power of a godly woman in the home. Now, she may rarely make it in the history books, but she is the very backbone of Christian civilization. She is the backbone of Christian civilization. Without her, there would be no greatness. The godly wife can do great things to build her house. And it says here in the Scripture, the wise woman does it. The wise woman builds her house. But the foolish woman pulls it down with her own hands. I want to address some problems in our culture because what I've told you would really upset many folks in our culture. The idea that the woman has great power and dominion in the home. And they said, no, she needs to get out there and compete. That's where the real things are happening. She's competing out there with the men. So don't be deceived by the feminist hoopla and want to get out and, quote, do something worthwhile. They demean the care of a husband or the care of a home, care of children. So don't desert your responsibilities. If you desert your responsibilities for the, quote, greater calling, you've been deceived. And you forfeit all this opportunity to build. And really what you end up doing is pulling down with your own hands your own house. You pull down your house by desertion. You pull down your own home by deserting it and leaving the husband and the children to fend for yourself. Although husbands act real cool and tough and macho, they need you. They need you. And when you desert them and leave them to fend for themselves, you tear down your own house. And if you neglect them for something you think is better, I think you're deceived by this cultural pressure to make your way with the men in the world. Now there's another problem, and that's the woman who stays home, but she hates it. She resents it. She's bitter. She really wants to go off. She says she doesn't see the value of what she's doing. She doesn't see the great potential that she has, and that she is the backbone of Western civilization. She doesn't see that. That she has a chance to shape the future. She has a chance to shape the present through her husband, and the future through her children. She can't see that, so she's bitter. She resents it. And she becomes a one-woman wrecking crew at the house. And she begins to tear it down brick by brick. Because she's just angry that she's, quote, stuck at home. Here in this meaningless thing. And that's the view of the culture, basically, that to keep a woman at home is to keep her down and oppressed, barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. That's the kind of attitude. But don't be deceived by that. And I want to encourage the ladies here also that if your husband hadn't recognized it, he should, and I'll tell him right now, staying home with children is one of the hardest jobs anybody could ever do. And one good way to get cured of thinking there's not much going on, you know, So I saw this cartoon. I guess it was a joke on the internet. This man came home, and out in the front yard there were kids running around nude and all kinds of things. And the front door is open, and there's smoke coming out of the kitchen. He walks in there. There's chaos in the living room. There's toys splattered everywhere. One kid's beating the other one with the frying pan, and then the refrigerator door is left open. All the food's draining out. There's ice cream sitting on the floor. And he walks upstairs. The bathtub's running and water's dribbling down the stairs, coming out. And just this mass chaos in the house. And he goes and he sees his wife, and she's just sitting there on the bed reading a novel, relaxing. Hey, honey, I'm home. And he goes, what in the world happened to here today? He goes, well, you know how you always come home and ask me what I've been doing all day long? I didn't do it today. And it made the point very clearly that this is not an easy job. It's draining. It's draining physically. It's draining spiritually, emotionally. And honestly, I think it would be easier to go get a job. It would be easier to go get a job and let somebody else raise your children. I think it would be easier. And in some ways, the men who go to work have it easier than the mother who stays and trains and rears these children. But think of the loss it would be. Think of the loss. You have a chance for an amazing impact by building up your husband and by training that next generation. Now, I want to talk to those who may not have a husband or a child, children at home. And God gives us different stages. He places us in different stages of life. Some people think that a woman should never work outside the home, but I don't think that's a biblical understanding. At different stages and different times in life, a woman can work outside the home. And we see in Proverbs chapter 31 that a woman does work outside the home. And this is the ideal woman too. But the key is this. She does not do it at the expense of her husbands or her children. She doesn't work outside the home while her home deteriorates and falls down from neglect. Do you see the difference? There's a difference there. One who works outside the home, but also has to be sure that this is met, because the first priority here is to build the home. And if they're not building the home, if they're falling down this, then they should not be outside. So a woman's first loyalty and duties to her husband, to her children, to make sure that she builds them up. The wise woman does it. She builds her home. So don't desert the home for something, quote, greater outside. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands. Now, one thing about being a mother also is it becomes very messy if you have children. As we saw, if mom lays down for one day, it can become pretty rough around the house. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the trough or the manger is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. We learn about productivity that it is often messy. To be productive often requires some mess. Some stuff that's, byproduct. If you don't have an ox, your manger is very clean. Trough, everything's spick and span. All things are nice in there. There's no problems. But if you get an ox, he makes you very productive. In your barn, he's productive, adds to the productivity, the fruitfulness of the farm. But it comes with some byproducts. You get the ox. He makes messes. They're difficult to potty train. You can't potty train an ox. These things are difficult. And so there's this productivity is messy idea. If you don't have the ox, you got a clean manger. But there's great increase that will come with the strength of an ox. Now, the Bible doesn't have this proverb that cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not from the Bible. But the principle is that we should be clean, we should maintain our stuff, and we should be good stewards. So we need to take care of our stuff and be good stewards of the things we have. But we also need to realize that sometimes if we're going to be productive, it's going to mean a mess for a while. Oxen are messy. Good stewards, I believe, take care of their property. They keep it clean. They don't live like slobs. But they need to realize that there's also a messiness to life that gives it life, really, that makes it real life. Think about this. Remember that a sterile environment, a completely sterile, clean environment, is an environment when there is no life. There's no bacteria. There's nothing growing there. It's completely dead. A sterile environment is a dead environment in some senses. So remember that. A sterile environment is one without life. And don't be so fetish. Some of the ladies here I know are very diligent probably in cleaning their house. Some of you might go to the extreme of thinking you're frustrated constantly because it's never clean like you want it to be, right? Some of you probably identify that. It's never clean the way I want it to be. But realize it could be because you got a bunch of oxen running around. You got oxen running all over the house and they're not keeping it clean. But think about the productivity. You know, much productivity comes, much increase, much fruitfulness comes from the strength of an ox. So there are great benefits to the messiness. And for the neat freaks, this verse is helpful, I think, in not taking the pressure. I hope this takes the pressure off your shoulders to have it just so. Because oxen add much strength and much increase. And let the children have the experiments. I know the tadpoles on the kitchen table are gross. And that's just gross, seeing those tadpoles there. But these kinds of things are part of productivity, part of having a house full of oxen. And for the men who want to have the manicured lawn, I remember a friend of mine told me a couple years ago, he said, you know, I can raise either a beautifully manicured lawn or I can raise these three boys. I've chosen to raise boys rather than grass. And so with productivity, or with the oxen in the house, comes a little messiness, but also, think long term, the great increase, the great productivity that comes from that. You can either have the homes that they see in the magazines, you can have a home like one in the magazine, or you can have a place where you actually live. Right? Do people really live in those homes? I'm not sure. I don't think so. I guess they cleaned it up for the pictures. So we pray that the Lord ask God to enable you to strike a balance between cleanliness and stewardship of your things and the fruitful messiness that comes with a house full of oxen. Be able to strike that balance with cleanliness and good stewardship and the messiness that comes with a house full of oxen. In all these things, as we look at them, we see that God's Word has a standard that's too high for us in our own strength. And so we need this table. At this table, we will find grace. We will find encouragement. We'll find strength. We pray that God, as we partake of this meal, would make us productive. He would make us fruitful. And He'd give us wisdom to see what's really important. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we do need grace. If you do not give us grace at this meal, we will not be able to keep this law. We will not be wise. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us productive. We want to be productive. We want to carry out the duties which you have called us to as fathers, as mothers, as husbands, wives. But we are not capable unless you are kind to us and show mercy to us and strengthen us for the task. We ask you to forgive us for our failures and our responsibilities and our duty, and that you enable us to come and eat and drink now at this table and find blessing. A blessing that comes from your hand in ways that we can't even imagine right now. We ask that you would bless us as we sup together and commune with your Son. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. Hear now the benediction of your God. This is the benediction that was placed upon Jacob. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you, and nations bow down to you. And cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Amen.